Today we are in the book of Isaiah. This is the second of three messages I'm preaching from the book of Isaiah. This one is dealing with the section in chapters 36 through 39. So if you'll find your place there, you might want to locate chapter 38 and 39 first, and then just keep all of that. It's all pretty much together. Let me give you an introduction, because I find this really interesting. Over the course of this year, as we've been doing these messages over the Bible reading that we're doing as we read through the Bible chronologically, we made the decision back in March that we were not going to abandon the series just because of the changes and circumstances that have come upon us, but that rather we would seek God's leadership through His Word and find relevance in it as we went along. And that has proven over and over to be dramatically significant, as we have seen the absolute relevance of God's Word in every generation, but in particular to the one that we are dealing with and living in now. I don't know of any passage that we've studied so far that is more relevant than what we find in these four chapters that revolve around the life of King Hezekiah. So in Isaiah's messages, his oracles are delivered primarily to the southern kingdom of Judah. The time frame in which that is taking place covers a period of time just prior to and immediately after what is the destruction of the northern kingdom. And so the northern kingdom, consisting of 10 tribes, is destroyed by the Assyrian army in 722 BC. Hezekiah comes to power during and shortly after that time, following the death of his father Ahaz. And when he comes to power, he does something that none of the kings in Judah have done quite to the extent that he did. He removed all of the false gods. He removed all of the images and places of worship. And he solidified the people around the temple. He rebuilt it. He reestablished the worship there. He went back to the Word of God and even sent people out to teach the Word of God, to teach the law in the countryside to the people so that they would know. He basically was discipling a nation. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't have flaws and he wasn't prone to the same failures and weaknesses that we all are. He certainly was, and he did. But nonetheless, he did something significant, and he brought the people back to the worship of God. So that in the period of time where these chapters take place, 705 BC to 701, a very brief window of time that all of this happens, we see him in a set of circumstances in which the worship of God and faith in God is going to be tested. Today, we find ourselves at times facing difficulties and uncertainties and crises. And the faith that we claim when life is going the way we want it to is the faith we are called to rely on when it isn't. And so if the faith that we claim when things are going our way isn't sufficient to sustain us when those things aren't going our way, then it probably wasn't worth it in the beginning. What I'm telling you is that faith in God is something that we are called upon to not only express and commit ourselves to, but also that we are to use those opportunities where life maybe isn't going as we had planned, and we have the opportunity to trust Him, not because of the circumstances, but sometimes in spite of them. And that becomes an opportunity for our growth, an opportunity for His purpose to be carried out in ways that certainly we would never have imagined. And it's an opportunity for others to see God through our circumstances and our faith that sustains us. And then, of course, we are reminded, as the passage that Brad read for us today teaches us, that the grace that God has given us is sufficient for every need. And so this is the opportunity for us to learn about that from another generation, but to see it in action in our own. The title of the message is Submission to God in the Crisis of Life. And as we think about it, there are three of them that present themselves as we go through these chapters I've given you. Tell me if these sound familiar. A crisis of life-threatening disease, a crisis of political deception, and a crisis of national defense. Does any of that sound relevant to you? That's exactly what Hezekiah is dealing with, and we pick up in chapter 38 in verse 1. In chapter 38, verse 1, it says, "In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and you shall not recover.'" Wow. Talk about not letting him down easy. That is the worst bedside manner I have ever seen. If this is how Isaiah delivers his messages, man, that would have been tough to take. What we find is that Hezekiah faces a crisis of a life-threatening disease. Now, the reason I'm reading from chapter 38 right now is because 36, 37, 38, and 39 are not in chronological order. Actually, this is what's happening first in the chronology. And so the sickness and experience that revolves around the sickness and illness of Hezekiah takes place first, probably in 705. And then immediately after it, the second experience takes place, but it's in chapter 39. And then the third one takes place as they face a threat from outside, and that's in chapters 36 and 37. So the question is, why aren't they in chronological order? And I have a really good answer for you. The answer is, I don't know. And so I did a thorough study of this to see if there was anybody out there that thought they might know, and I discovered that they don't know either. There is absolutely no way for us to know why Isaiah included these messages in the order in which he did. They're not in chronological order. The only conclusion that I can come to is that in chapter 39, he does talk about Babylon and the prophecy that will have to do with the rise of the nation of Babylon that 100 years later will end in the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah. He prophesies and predicts that this will take place, and he does so in chapter 39. Now, is that in chapter 40 then that prophecy continues on, and so is there a connection there, and is that why he did it? It might be. Again, I don't know. Does it matter? It does not. It doesn't matter at all. It's just a point of interest. And so I'm giving you this explanation because you're going to notice that we're moving out of order in the chapters that we study today. I need to think in a linear fashion, and it helps me, and so that's why we're doing it this way. But why it was recorded in Scripture that way, I can't really say. I'll add it to the list of things that we are going to know as a result of the glorified bodies that we will have and the perfected minds that God will give us when Jesus comes back. Until then, we will trust that the word is still relevant and applies even at times when we don't understand every single detail. A crisis of life-threatening disease. He receives a bad report. Hezekiah had been sick. We don't know the nature of the illness until you get to the end of the chapter, and it seems that he had some type of a sore that had resulted in an infection that was now spreading through his body, and he was becoming rapidly more ill with each passing day. He sends for, or God sends Isaiah to, and as Isaiah arrives, he says to him, "You're going to die." The bad report of this impending death comes swiftly and without warning, and as we are reminded of this, most of the bad news that we get when it is related to something like this comes with unexpectedness, and it comes in a way that we are unprepared to receive. It reminds us of the brevity and fragility of life. Unexpected bad news and unexpected bad reports involving health and issues related to that. These are things that we live with every single day. Now, we oftentimes look for solutions and we want to have hope and we want to have some resolution or some way to overcome. But what we're really looking for is a way in which we can prolong life or avoid this sort of thing in this life. Many believe that faith is the way to do that. And if you have enough of it, you eventually can overcome it. And yet there is nothing in Scripture that suggests that even for a moment. Now, it is true that many of the miracles of the Bible involve healing. But the reason is, and if you'll think about it, you'll see sporadically throughout the ages incidents of individual healing that take place. But that doesn't mean that it happens in a broad spectrum. There's still thousands, if not millions, of people that deal with illness and ultimately with death, and yet they are not healed. Why then do we see healing in the Bible? I believe that all miracles that are performed by those who represent God to the people, or whether it is through Jesus himself or through the apostles later, I believe that all of the miracles are designed specifically with the singular purpose of declaring and revealing the glory and sovereignty of God. So that when we see things that take place, we see miracles that have to do with the natural order, parting of the Red Sea. God is sovereign over that which he has created, and he has not only brought it into existence, but he remains in control of it. That includes our world today. We often assume responsibility for things that do not belong to us, and we need to be reminded that we are not the creators. We are but managers and stewards of that which he has made. We see miracles involving healing, and that is because disease is the most obvious evidence of the effect of sin in the human condition. You say, well, you mean because I'm a sinner, I get sick? No, I mean that we're all sinners, and part of being sinners is sickness. Sickness is the result of the effect of sin in the body of the individual and in the world in which we live. And so we live in a broken world that is sick, basically, but it is sin sick. And so the only way that we are healed is that world has to be restored. It has to have a new creation. In the meantime, we manage illnesses and we deal with sicknesses as best we can. But the reality is they are the evidence of sinfulness. That certainly applies to our most recent focus of attention with the current pandemic. And yet that is but one of thousands of diseases that are raging among us at any given moment. And so the reason that we see miracles of healing is because it reminds us that God is sovereign over that which is leading to death. And then we occasionally see miracles involving the resurrection of the dead, less frequently, but no less authority. And when those resurrection occurrences take place, what is the purpose? Again, sovereignty. God is sovereign over life and death. And so the miracles reveal God. They're not there to make you better. They're not things that you can use to manipulate for your own purpose. God doesn't do any sort of quid pro quo deals. So if you're good this week, then you can be well next week. It doesn't work like that. And when we simplify and reduce it down to something like that, we're taking away the complexity of the grace of God and the power and authority of God, and we are manipulating and massaging that into something that is designed solely for us. And I would remind us all yet again that this world does not exist for you any more than you exist for this world. All things exist for the glory of God. And that's alone. So, bad report. Hezekiah is going to die. The illness that he is dealing with is going to take him soon, as pronounced by the prophet, and the prophet is never wrong. What does Hezekiah do? Verse 2. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Hezekiah did what any good follower of God would do. He prayed. He expressed the bitterness of his heart. He expressed the fear that certainly must have been pervasive in his mind. He responds to the news with prayer, but with submission, surrender, and humility. He makes no demands. He does not require of God anything in response to any faithfulness he has shown. He simply acknowledges God as the sustainer of his life. He is not bitter, nor is he overwhelmed with despair. He simply submits himself to God and does so with the depth of all of the passion, emotion, and experience that would have gone along with an announcement such as what he had just received. So what does God do? In verse 4, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, 'Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city.'" There is a bigger issue coming than Hezekiah's health. And that issue is going to involve the entire nation of Judah. And it is going to involve the entire city of Jerusalem. And so when he says, "I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears," he is acknowledging his submission and surrender. And so it's almost as though God is putting him in a position to be tested to see whether or not he will be faithful in matters of personal crisis so that he can then trust that Hezekiah will be faithful in matters of national crisis. It doesn't say that's what he's doing, but it certainly works out that way. What I'm telling you is that the way that we handle the personal issues of our lives are going to define, in many regard, the way we handle the public issues of life. Who we are inside, who we are in our personal relationship with God, who we are when those times of testing and trial come upon us, that's who you really are. And if you don't like who you really are, then the way to change that is to follow the pattern that we see in Hezekiah. Prayer, humility, and passion. Acknowledge God. Recognize Him. He prays for healing, and God gives him a promise of restoration. But notice about this promise of restoration, it is for the sake of the glory of God. The word of God assuring healing comes quickly in response to Hezekiah's prayer. But notice that God extends his life by a very specified amount of time. Amount of time, I might add, that will cover the crisis that is brewing already. He connects the purpose of that extension to the larger plan of God. Notice he says that he is protecting the covenant made with the house of David. So it's not just about Hezekiah. It is about the covenant promise that has been present for hundreds of years now and that will find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. God extends his life, but he also connects that purpose to this larger plan of fulfillment in Jesus. Further, God's grace goes even beyond what Hezekiah asked for. It's not just for the healing of the king, but it also includes a promise of protection for the people from their enemies. The healing is not a repayment for Hezekiah's faithfulness, but it is an act of grace, allowing the king to continue to be a part of God's work in the world. This is something that must be seen in the proper perspective, otherwise it will quickly be corrupted in your mind. If you do not see it from the biblical perspective and in the larger light of the glory of God, then you're going to take it into your own personal realm and you're going to do what so often we try to do, and that is to manipulate God to our own ends. It doesn't work like that. He dealt with a crisis of life-threatening disease. And we experience this on almost a daily basis as we are reminded not only of the frailty of our own lives, but as we share in the suffering of those around us. Secondly, he dealt with a crisis of political deception. In chapter 39, almost immediately after the healing of Hezekiah, word of this healing gets out to other leaders in other nations. And so it says in verse 1, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly and showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, and his whole armory. All that was found in his storehouses, there was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Babylon is not a player on the national scene yet, but they're going to be. Baladan does not like Sennacherib, the Assyrian king. And Sennacherib has beaten up on him pretty severely over the years and limited him. He is king in Babylon, and some historians say that when the time of this envoy was sent, that he may not have even been in Babylon at all. He may have been in a smaller city trying to raise alliances and an army to defeat Assyria. Hezekiah has seen the power of God and has benefited from the blessing of God, but now he thinks to himself, you know, it wouldn't hurt to hedge the bet a little bit. Sure, God has said that he's going to keep the enemy from coming through the gate, but you know, if I have somebody that keeps the enemy from getting into the town at all, wouldn't that be better? And so when this envoy arrives from Babylon, the king is thinking to himself, I'll create an alliance with them, and that will only add another layer of protection. The problem is that we cannot serve two masters. We cannot have a divided loyalty or commitment. And that is exactly what Hezekiah is doing. In addition to that, we see that Hezekiah likes to take great pride, personal pride, in his wealth and his military. And so he gladly shows this envoy the wealth and military strength. The pride of the king is on full display as he seems to have forgotten that all that he's been blessed with didn't come by his own hand, but rather came from God. In fact, the very reality of him being alive at all came from God. So, when a king in Israel was confronted with a national matter, what was the appropriate response? The appropriate response was first to seek God. When we look at David and Solomon were both kings and priests and prophets. And so they would go into the Holy of Holies, they would go into the presence of God, and they would seek the word of the Lord themselves. Later on, that was something that the word of God was then given to the prophets who were in the land. Isaiah is the prophet in the land at this time. And so the appropriate thing for Hezekiah to have done would have been to seek the word of the Lord. What is the wisdom of God? He didn't do that. So often we make decisions of our own without consulting or considering God, and the only time that we think to even speak to God is after we have already messed it up. God, could you fix this? I broke it. Could you fix this? What's amazing is how often we repeat the same mistake. I've said to you before, and I was checking my calendar, and today is the day I'm supposed to include a grandchild story. I limit that to one a month. And so here's your July grandchild story. So we have toys in our house, and I've said to you that we have more toys in our house now than when we were raising children. And I believe it's true. I think just sheer volume that we have more than we had then. Some of them, though, are old toys that belong to our children, that my wife kept and that our grandchildren play with now. There are two trucks. They're just plastic dump trucks. They're not even very sturdy. They're not expensive. They don't have Tonka on them. They're just plastic dump trucks. And one has Brad and one has Justin written on it. And they play with them all the time. They grow out of that pretty quickly, and so the only one left that really plays with the dump truck is Connor. And Connor doesn't play with it as much as uses it as a weapon or a tool for destruction. Same way you would use a hammer or a jackhammer if you could get a power version of it. Because of this, over the years, all of the kids have kind of treated them that way. The back wheels snap off pretty easy. They're on a little axle, and it just pulls out of the two things, and they just come off all the time. Or the dump bed comes off. It just snaps off. And it's not broken. It's just worn out. And so he goes in, and he plays with it. And he does the same thing, and he puts his weight on it, and it pulls it off, and it pops the wheel off. And then he comes in with three pieces, and he says, "Papa G, broke." That's all he says, broke. And so we snap the wheels back on, we snap the bed back on, and he goes back, and he does the exact same thing. And we can do this for, I don't know how long we could do it. He would go a lot longer than I've ever been willing to, so I can't tell you what the maximum amount of time is. But there's no awareness. I said to him one time, I said, "Son, don't you understand that by playing with it the way you do, you're going to cause it to come apart?" And I showed him the details of how this piece of equipment fits together. And it seems like he had no understanding of what I was saying. It's almost like he's not even 2 years old yet. At what point do they start to understand such technical details? I don't know, but it's not two. But it reminds me that we're kind of like that. The repetition of sin that is evident in the lives of most Christians is something that is familiar, and we go down that road over and over and over, doing the same thing, getting the same result, and coming to God and saying, "It's broke. Can you fix it?" Prayer needs to be our first response. As it was when he was ill, it should be when he is now threatened with pride. Hezekiah does not go to God. He takes responsibility and ownership for all of the things. He shows them his treasury. He shows them his collection of spices. He shows them his palace, his armory, his military. "Wait a minute. I thought all of these things belonged to God." We see that sometimes, though, we take ownership of that which does not belong to us. So that in verse 3, Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and where did they come to? From where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouse I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away and shall be eunuchs in the place of the king of Babylon." It's a dire prediction. It's going to happen 100 years later or more, but it is going to happen. And so he says, because you have done this, there will be far-reaching effects. As the prophet confronts the king, the questions and the pronouncement of judgment on Hezekiah demonstrate the foolishness of the king's pride. He did not consult God, but took matters into his own hands, and he did so to build an alliance that would protect him from the Assyrian threat rather than trusting the word of God and the promise he had already received. Consequences of pride have far-reaching effect. The prophet predicted that the very ones that Hezekiah was trusting for deliverance would one day destroy all that he has shown them. Compromised faith will always lead to unholy alliances that can affect generations to come. What we're doing now matters to those who come after. What we're doing now must be honorable to those who've gone before. If we do not realize the very nature of the faith that we have been blessed with and the fact that we are caretakers and we are the teachers of that faith in this generation, the next generation will struggle. The far-reaching effects of pride are overwhelming. There's a last part of this that I want to at least mention. In verse 8, it says, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." But then he thought, "There will be peace and security all my days." Now, I had trouble understanding why the order of the chapters are as they are, but I have a lot more trouble understanding this. Because I think Hezekiah was basically a pretty good guy. And I think he was trying to do his best, and he stumbled at this point. But when you read this, it sounds like he is saying, I believe that the prophecy that Babylon will one day destroy Jerusalem will come true and that it will affect my legacy. I believe that. But at least for now, during the days that I'm going to be alive, there's going to be peace. That's what he's saying. Now, some have tried to interpret that in a way that puts a little brighter and more positive spin on it. Others have taken it to be very negative, and I see it as kind of both. Hezekiah is recognizing that he's already messed up and the pronouncement of God has come. But, you know, when he knew that he was going to die, or when he knows that he's going to be attacked, he immediately goes to God in prayer and brokenness. He doesn't do that here. He simply satisfies himself with the idea that at least that's not my problem. I found myself in a similar position recently. You know, when you get to a certain age, you start to realize that you've only got so many years. And so even if those years are extended, it's unlikely that you're going to deal with some of those things that have far-reaching effect. And so then you start saying things, well, the kids will have to deal with that, you know, that's not my problem. Yeah, sure, let's go ahead and let's issue as many stimulus packages as you want. What difference does it matter what the national debt is? I'm not going to be here to pay it off. I'm sorry, did I step outside the bounds of what's appropriate for you? I'm just using it as an illustration. I'm not really commenting on my position regarding it one way or the other. You see my point? What are we doing with regard to those who come after? And are we so pridefully self-centered and so consumed with our own welfare that if our actions are going to wreak havoc on our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, we're indifferent to that? Makes no sense. And yet, that's the way this sounds. I don't know if that's really the gist of all that was taking place in that, or if Hezekiah had other thoughts in mind. There's not enough information given to us, but at least the information that is given is enough to cause us to be slightly alarmed and to remember that what we do today will matter to those who will come in days after us. Thirdly, a crisis of national defense. In chapters 36 and 37, we see that crisis on display. Chapter 36 begins and continues with a visit from a representative of the king of Assyria who is referred to as a Rabshakeh. The Rabshakeh is not his name, it's more of a title. He's a messenger, and he delivers a word to Hezekiah and to the people of Jerusalem that the king of Assyria is going to come and destroy them and that the best thing they can do is surrender. They don't surrender, and this kind of continues on, and there's a couple of other things that takes place. But then Hezekiah is reminded of all that has been promised from God and the protection that he has assured them of. And then the Rabshakeh comes back. In verse 10 of 37, it says, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezbah, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, and the king of Eva? He's listing cities that some of which don't even exist anymore. We're not sure where they are. But he's listing cities that represented governments that have been destroyed by Assyria, and they all had their own gods, and none of those gods preserved them, and none of them were able to stand against him. And so he gives this message, and he does so in order to put them solely focused on the threat in front of them so that they forget the God above them. It happens whether we're talking about a national threat or national defense, or whether we're talking about personal enemies and issues that we deal with in everyday life. Always the threat is designed to deplete one's faith and to distract us from God. The threat of national destruction comes as the enemy of God's people mistakenly believes in their own ability and fails to remember that God made them too, and therefore God can destroy them too. God is sovereign over all peoples and all nations at all times. Hezekiah's response to the threat again is prayer. And it is the appropriate response. Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord. He spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but they were the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Hezekiah's response to the threat is prayer. His prayer expresses genuine faith, sincere submission, and faithful trust in God alone. It is at this moment that Hezekiah puts all of his commitment on the table and invests all of it into his trust and faith in God. It is one of those moments that reading it doesn't give us the impact of it, but it was in that moment that Hezekiah forsook any alliances with other governments, any strategies of his own, any military response, and he said, "Lord, if we are to survive, it will be by your hand." In chapter 37, when you get to the end, verse 33, God gives a response. He has given others. Isaiah has come and has shared the word of the Lord. Hezekiah pens a beautiful response as well. But then in verse 33, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Israel, or king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way he came, by the same shall he return. For he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. There again we see that the word of the Lord is for the glory of God and is for the continuation of the covenant he made through David that would ultimately lead to Jesus Christ. Look at what it says in verse 36. The angel of the Lord went out, struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, returned home, and lived in Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. That happened some years later, but we have other historical documents that verify that everything that the prophet said actually came true. It is written in their own hand and in their own history. He does not record the details of the 185,000 that are killed. He only records that he came home without an army. I'm sure he wasn't really wanting to report that or have it remembered in history. But the history also records that just as Isaiah said that he would be struck down by his own family, that is exactly what happened. About 20 years later, Sennacherib dies at the hands of his sons. What's the point? The point is that God is greater than everything. It's that simple. So that when we face the crisis of life, whether it be a life-threatening illness, whether it be political deception that draws our attention away from God and inflates our pride and dependence on self, or whether it be some sort of national threat that seems to be imminent and overwhelming, the reminder to the people of God must always be that God alone is sovereign over all things. I realize that God has given us wisdom and ability. He has given us people who can lead and direct nations and who can guide us together. And I'm not telling you that we forsake any of that or all of that. I'm telling you that we do not elevate anything above our faith. If our faith does not inform our response to the crisis of life will surely overwhelm you. But when our faith guides us through those crises, then there is nothing that we need fear. You say, well, what if I die? Then you'll go to heaven. And you'll be better off than the rest of us, and we will celebrate your passing with a slight hint of envy until we see you again. What if I face some sort of debilitation? Then you will do so with the same strength and faith with which you have faced every other challenge of life. And you will discover in the midst of that that the grace of God is sufficient for every need. Well, it's easy to say when you're standing there healthy and seemingly in control. I agree. Saying it today, standing before you as I am, is very easy. Living it would be far more difficult. But just because I don't seem to be living it in the way that you imagine, or maybe in the way that you are, doesn't make what I'm saying any less true. Folks, we got to help each other so that we can help each other depend on God. The crisis of life that they faced long ago are not so dissimilar to those we face today. And likewise, faith in God that guided them through and gave them great victory is still our greatest hope today.